7 through 12. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them, for this is the law and the prophets.
Well, I have a little bit of extra time this morning. And I want to do something that is unusual, at least for me, on a Sunday morning. You can see the television set up here, and I have about a 24-minute video that I'm going to include as part of my message this morning. And the emphasis that I want to have this morning is a vision for prayer. Prayer is an integral part of the Christian's life. And we talk about prayer a lot. We have prayer requests every service, every Sunday morning at least. We have prayer chains in our church where someone gets sick or some deep need occurs, and we call around and we have a team of people who pray for various needs that we have. I believe that we have a lot more prayers that are answered in our midst as a body than we understand or that we realize. Lots of times the things that we pray for are small things. They're not big healings or things like that that seem dramatic or miraculous. I get up to preach and I begin to cough. Excuse me. Maybe it's a good thing I have a video this morning. Prayer needs to be an emphasis, needs to be an integral part of every one of our lives. Well, as you know, you sent my wife and I to be delegates from Chapelwood to the National Conference of the Evangelical Free Church this couple weeks ago. We had the conference, and the emphasis of the conference was on prayer. The four evening messages all talked about an aspect of prayer. I didn't hear all of them, but I have ordered the tapes for me and for everybody else who wants to listen to. And some of the seminars and workshops were about prayer. And Shirley and I attended two of these workshops. And this video was a portion of one of the workshops. And I was so ministered to, and I felt like that of all the things that I could bring home to kind of give you a feel for the conference, it was this video presentation. Because it kind of deals with the entire focus and emphasis on prayer in the conference, and it also goes along exactly with the emphasis that we've been having in our church since last fall. So I want to just make a couple of comments before I show you the video. First of all, I want to emphasize, and if you're writing things down on your bulletin, I don't know if people ever do that or not, but I think that this video shows that things begin or start with prayer. Prayer by itself is not enough. That's the second thing. Things start with prayer, but prayer by itself is not enough. Unless prayer issues in a closer relationship with God, with the result of a changed life or changed behavior, then the results that he talks about, the historical results, will not come to pass at Chapelwood or any place else in the world. This is a message by Dr. or, and in this, he gives a summary of a message that Evan Roberts preached. Evan Roberts was the man who kind of stood behind the great Welsh revival, 1905 and 6 in Wales. And that's a great historical revival. And he's going to mention these 4 points. But these 4 points summarize the gospel practically, and they will be the subject of my message next Sunday morning. So next Sunday morning, I want to preach on these 4 points that he mentions. It'll be a 4-point message. And the first one was confession of all known sin and making right all you can. And these are the things that were behind this great revival. Second was giving up all doubtful habits. Thirdly was to obey the Holy Spirit promptly. And fourthly was to confess Christ publicly. Now, Dr. J. Edwin Orr makes the comment near the end of this message that you can be unchanged in your beliefs and still be just as effective in prayer. I have a problem with that little comment that he makes at the end. Many of us have a belief that we say we believe a certain thing, but in our life, we don't live as if we believe in a certain thing. So I believe that most church people have a set of what they call that might be called a theoretical belief, and then a set of practical beliefs or life beliefs, beliefs that they live by. I think maybe I'll wait to comment more on that until next Sunday morning. So I want to maybe say a little bit more about this after I show you this video. I believe you can all see it. I think it's going to be fine. So if anybody needs to move, the only people who might need to move would be the people right here in the front.
Dr. J. Edwin Orr, speaking on the topic, The Role of Prayer in Spiritual Awakening. This presentation was recorded at the National Prayer Congress in Dallas, Texas, during October of 1976. We present to you now Dr. J. Edwin Orr.
Dr. A.T. Pearson once said, there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. I'd like to talk to you today about what God has done.
You can see okay, right?
Through concerted, united, sustained prayer. Not many people realize that in the wake of the American Revolution, there was a moral slump. Drunkenness was epidemic. Out of a population of 5 million, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards. They were burying 15,000 of them each year. Profanity was of the most shocking kind. For the first time in the history of the American settlement, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. What about the churches? The largest denomination at that time was the Methodists, and they were losing more members than they were gaining. The second largest was the Baptist. They said they had their most wintry season. The Presbyterians met in General Assembly to deplore the ungodliness of the country. The Congregationalists were strongest in New England. Take a typical church. The Reverend Samuel Shepherd of Lenox, Massachusetts, said in 16 years he had not taken in one person into fellowship. The Lutherans were so languishing, they discussed uniting with the Episcopalians, who were even worse off. The Protestant Episcopal Bishop of New York, Bishop Samuel Provost, quit functioning. He had confirmed no one for so long, he decided he was out of work, so he took up other employment. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to the Bishop of Virginia, Bishop Madison, and he said, the church is too far gone ever to be redeemed. Voltaire said, Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years' time. And Tom Paine preached this cheerfully all over America. In case you think it was the hysteria of the moment, Kenneth Scott Latourette, the great church historian, said, it seemed as if Christianity were about to be ushered out of the affairs of men. The churches had their backs to the wall. It seemed as if they were about to be wiped out. How did God change that situation? It came through the concert of prayer. I must go back a little. There was a Scottish Presbyterian minister in Edinburgh called John Erskine. He wrote a memorial, he called it, pleading with the people of Scotland and elsewhere to unite in prayer for a revival of religion. He sent a copy of his little book to Jonathan Edwards in New England. That great theologian was so moved, he wrote a response which got longer than a letter, and finally he published it as a book. If my memory serves me right, the title of the book was as follows: A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of All God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom. That was the title of the book, not the book itself. Nowadays, titles are often unrelated to the contents. If you study weather, you're interested in meteorology, you don't read Gone with the Wind. It has nothing to do with weather. But in those days, a title was more like a synopsis of what was in the book. But don't miss the message of the title. A Humble Attempt, that was New England modesty, to promote explicit agreement and visible union of all God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the extension of Christ's kingdom. That's what's missing so much from all our great evangelistic efforts. We must have explicit agreement and visible union of God's people in extraordinary prayer. Now, this movement began in England through William Carey and Andrew Fuller and John Sutcliffe and others. They started what the British called the Union of Prayer. And the year after John Wesley died, the Second Great Awakening began and swept Great Britain. There isn't time to give you the details of that. But in New England, there was a man of prayer named Isaac Backus, a Baptist pastor. And in 1794, when conditions were at their worst, he sent out a plea for prayer. Take the colleges at that time. They took a poll at Harvard, and they discovered not one believer in the whole student body. They took a poll at Princeton, a much more evangelical place. They discovered only two believers in the student body and only five that didn't belong to the filthy speech movement of that day. Students rioted. They had a mock communion at Williams College. They had anti-Christian plays at Dartmouth. They burned down Nassau Hall at Princeton. They forced the resignation of the president of Harvard. They took a Bible out of a Presbyterian church in New Jersey and burned it in a public bonfire. Christians were so few on campus, they met in secret like a communist cell and kept their minutes in code so that no one would know what they were doing to persecute them. Isaac Backus addressed his plea for prayer to ministers of every Christian denomination in the United States. The churches knew their backs were to the wall. The Presbyterian synods of New York and New Jersey and Pennsylvania adopted it for all their churches. Bishop Francis Asbury adopted for all the Methodists, the Baptist associations and the Congregational, the Reformed and the Moravians all adopted it until America, like Britain, was interlaced with a network of prayer meetings. They set aside the first Monday of each month to pray. It wasn't long before the revival came. It broke out first of all in Connecticut. Then it spread to Massachusetts,
entirely without extravagance or outcry. Every report mentions this. However, there were some differences. When the movement reached the frontier in Kentucky, those people were really wild and irreligious. Congress discovered that in Kentucky there hadn't been more than one court of justice held in 5 years. Peter Cartwright, a Methodist evangelist, said when his father settled in Logan County, it was known as Rogue's Harbor. If someone committed a murder in Massachusetts or a robbery in Rhode Island, all he needed to do was to get across the Alleghenies. The decent people in Kentucky formed regiments of vigilantes to fight for law and order. They fought a pitched battle with the outlaws and lost. There was a Scotch-Irish Presbyterian minister called James McGrady, whose chief claim to fame was that he was so ugly he attracted attention. Nowadays you have to be good-looking to get attention. But McGrady was so ugly that people stopped in the street and said, "What does he do?" They said, "He's a preacher." Then they reacted and said, "A man with a face like that must have something to say." McGrady settled in Logan County, pastor of three little churches. He said in his diary that the winter of 1799, for the most part, was weeping and mourning with the people of God. It was like Sodom and Gomorrah. But McGrady was such a man of prayer. Not only did he have the concert of prayer every Monday, first Monday of the month, but he got his people to pray for him at sunset on Saturday evening and sunrise on Sunday morning. In the summer of 1800 came the great Kentucky revival. 11,000 people came to a communion service. McGrady hollered loud and long, "Anyone come and help me?" So Baptists and Methodists came, and the great camp meeting revivals began and swept Kentucky and Tennessee, and then burst over North Carolina and South Carolina and swept the frontier. That was the turning point. Out of that second great awakening after the death of Wesley came the whole missionary movement, all the missionary societies. Out of it came the abolition of slavery. Out of it came popular education. I could mention so many social benefits as well as evangelistic drive. More than 600 colleges in the Middle West were founded by revivalists. Now, conditions deteriorated in the middle of the 19th century. Why? Sounds familiar. The country is seriously divided over the issue of slavery, just like the Vietnam War. Second, people are making money hand over fist. And when they do, they turn their backs upon God. But a man of prayer, Jeremiah Lanphier, started a prayer meeting in the upper room of the consistory building of the North Dutch Reformed Church in Manhattan. He advertised a prayer meeting. Only 6 people out of a population of 1 million showed up. But the following week there were 14 and then 23. Then they decided to meet every day for prayer. Then they filled the Dutch Reformed Church, then the Methodist Church on John Street, then Trinity Episcopal Church at the corner of Wall Street and Broadway. By February of 1858, every church and every public building in downtown New York was filled. Horace Greeley, the famous editor, sent a reporter with horse and buggy racing around the prayer meetings to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he could only get to 12 meetings, but he counted 6,100 men, and then the landslide of prayer began. People began to be converted, 10,000 a week, in New York City. The movement spread throughout New England. Church bells would bring people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon, 6 in the evening. The revival went up the Hudson, down the Mohawk. For example, the Baptists had so many people to baptize, they couldn't get them into their churches. They went down to the river, cut a big square hole in the ice, baptized them in the cold water, and when Baptists do that, they really are on fire. When the revival reached Chicago, a young shoe salesman went to the superintendent of the Plymouth Congregational Church and asked if he might teach Sunday school. The superintendent said, "I'm sorry, young fellow, I've got 16 teachers too many, but I'll put you on the waiting list." The young man said, "I want to do something now." "Well," he said, "start a class." "How do I start a class?" "Get some boys off the street. Don't bring them here. Take them out into the country, and after a month you can have control of them. Bring them here, they'll be your class." He took them to a beach in Lake Michigan, and he taught them Bible verses and Bible games, and then he took them to the Plymouth Congregational Church. The name of the young man was Dwight Lyman Moody, and that was the beginning of his ministry that lasted 40 years. For instance, Trinity Episcopal Church in Chicago had 121 members, 1857. 1860, 1400. This was typical of all the churches. More than 1 million people converted to God out of a population of 30 million in 1 year. And that revival jumped the Atlantic, broke out in Northern Ireland and Scotland and Wales and England, South Africa, South India. Anywhere there was an evangelical cause, there was a revival, and its effect was felt for 40 years. It began in a movement of prayer. It was sustained by a movement of prayer. Now, that movement lasted a generation, but at the turn of the 20th century, there was need of awakening again. There were special prayer meetings at Moody Bible Institute, at the Keswick Convention in England, in Melbourne, in the Nilgiri Hills of India, at Wonsan in Korea. All around the world, people were praying that there might be another great awakening in the 20th century. Now, some people tell me we're in the midst of a great awakening today. I certainly believe that the tide has turned. I certainly believe that we're on the move again, but I don't think we've reached anywhere like what God has done in the past. Let me give you two examples. First of all, take student world. One of the leaders of the revival of 1905 was a young man called K.S. Latourette, who became the famous Professor Kenneth Scott Latourette. He said when he was at Yale in 1905, out of the student body, 25% were enrolled in prayer meetings and Bible studies. Now, I live next door to UCLA. There's a population there of 36,000. I don't believe there are 9,000 enrolled in Campus Crusade, InterVarsity, Power and Light Company, and the other evangelical groups, or in all the church groups put together. We haven't reached that yet. As far as the churches are concerned, the ministers of Atlantic City reported of a population of 50,000 in Atlantic City. There are only 50 adults left unconverted. Take Portland, Oregon. 240 department stores closed from 11 to 2 each day for prayer. Signed an agreement among themselves so that no one would cheat and stay open. Take First Baptist Church, Paducah, Kentucky. The pastor was an old man, Dr. J.J. Cheek. And he said, as he was committed to the revival, he was going to win souls to Christ. He took in 1,000 new members in 2 months and died of overwork. And the Southern Baptist said a glorious ending to a devoted ministry. That's what was happening in the United States in 1905. But how did it begin? Well, most people have heard of the Welsh Revival, which began in 1904. It began a prayer. I knew Evan Roberts personally. Of course, I met him 30 years later. But he was devoted to God and was a man of prayer, praying for revival in Wales. Seth Joshua, a Presbyterian evangelist, came to the Newcastle Emmeline College where Evan Roberts was studying for the ministry. Evan Roberts was 26. He had been a coal miner. The students were so moved that they asked if they could go to his next campaign, so they canceled classes and went to Blaenau. And it was there that Seth Joshua prayed, "O God, bend us." And Evan Roberts went forward and prayed with great agony, "O God, bend me." He couldn't concentrate on his studies. He went to Principal Phillips, the principal of his college, and said, "I hear a voice that tells me I must go home and speak to our young people in my own home church." "Mr. Phillips," he said, "is that the voice of the devil or the voice of the Spirit?" And Phillips answered very wisely, "The devil never gives orders like that. You can have a week off." He went back home to Lochore and announced to the pastor, "I've come to preach." The pastor wasn't at all convinced, but he said, "How about speaking at the prayer meeting on Monday?" He didn't even let him speak to the prayer meeting. He said to the praying people, "Our young brother, Evan Roberts, feels he has a message for you if you care to wait." 17 people waited. Evan Roberts said to them, "I have a message for you from God. You must confess any known sin to God and put any wrong done to man right. Second, you must put away any doubtful habit out of your life. Third, you must obey the Spirit promptly. Finally, he said, you must confess your faith in Christ publicly. And by 10 o'clock, all 17 had responded. The pastor was so pleased, he said, how about speaking for us at the mission service tomorrow night, midweek service Wednesday night? He preached all week. They asked him to stay for another week, and then the break came. You say, what do you mean the break? I've read the Welsh newspapers of the period. In them were little snippets of ecclesiastical news. The Reverend Peter Jones has just been appointed chaplain to the Bishop of St. David's. Very interesting, but not earth-shaking. And then it said that Mowbray Street Methodist Church had a very interesting rummage sale. But then suddenly a headline, great crowds of people drawn to Lochore. And it said, for some days a young man named Evan Roberts was causing great surprise. The main road between Llanelli and Swansea, on which the church was situated, was packed from wall to wall, people trying to get into the church. And people were closing shops and stores early to get a place in the church. Now the news was out. They sent a reporter down, and he described what he saw. He said it was a strange meeting. It closed at 4:25 in the morning, and then the people didn't seem to be willing to go home. He said that the people were still standing outside the church talking about what had happened. And then a very British summary. He said, I felt this was no ordinary gathering. The news was out. Next day, every grocery store in that industrial valley was packed out. People buying groceries, people had come to the meetings. On Sunday, every church filled. And it went like a tidal wave over Wales. I can tell you so much about it. There were 100,000 people converted in that movement. 5 years later, a man called J.V. Morgan wrote a book to debunk the revival. His main criticism was that of the 100,000 that joined the churches in the 5 months of the excitement of the revival, after 5 years, only 80,000 still stood. Only 80,000. But the social impact was astounding. For example, judges were presented with white gloves. Not a case to try. No rapes, no robberies, no murders, no burglaries, no embezzlements, nothing. The district councils had emergency meetings to discuss what to do with the police now that they were unemployed. In fact, they sent for a sergeant of the police and said, what do you do with your time? He said, well, before the revival, there were two main jobs. One was to prevent crime, the other to control crowds, as at football games. But since the revival started, there's practically no crime, so we just go where the crowds. A counselor said, what does that mean? Well, he said, you know where the crowds are. They're packing the churches. But how does that affect the police? Well, he said, we have 17 police in our station, but we have three quartets, and if any church wants a quartet, they simply call the police station. That revival swept Wales. Drunkenness was cut in half. There was a wave of bankruptcies, but nearly all taverns. There was even a slowdown in the mines. You say, how could a religious revival cause a strike? It didn't cause a strike, just a slowdown. So many Welsh coal miners were converted and stopped using bad language that the horses that dragged the trucks in the mines couldn't understand what was being said to them. And transportation slowed down for a while until they learned the language of Canaan. When I first heard that story, I thought it was a tall tale, but I can document it, even from Westminster Abbey. That revival, for instance, affected moral standards also. I discovered, through the figures given to me by the British government experts, that in Radnorshire and Merionethshire, the illegitimate birth rate dropped 44% within a year of the beginning of the revival. So great was the impact of that movement. That revival swept Great Britain. It broke out in Norway. It so moved Norway that the Norwegian Parliament passed special legislation to permit laymen to conduct Holy Communion because the clergy couldn't keep up with the number of converts who wanted to take Holy Communion. It swept Sweden and Denmark and Germany, Canada from coast to coast, all of the United States, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, East Africa, Central Africa, West Africa, North Africa, Brazil, Mexico, Chile. I could talk, well, in fact, I teach a course on this. Here's the interesting thing. Until 1973, no one ever knew about the extent of that revival until I published my book, The Flaming Tongue. And it began through a movement of prayer. It began with prayer meetings all over the United States. And soon there came the great time of harvest. So what's the lesson we can learn? It's a very simple one. It's that familiar text. If my people called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. What's involved in this? God expects us to pray. But we must not forget what Jonathan Edwards said when he said to promote explicit agreement and visible union, people in extraordinary prayer. What do you mean by extraordinary prayer? When you find people getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning to pray, or having a half night of prayer till midnight, that's extraordinary prayer. When they give up their lunch time and go and pray at a noonday prayer meeting, that's extraordinary prayer. But it must be united and concerted. It doesn't mean that a Baptist becomes any less of a Baptist, or an Episcopalian is less loyal to the 39 Articles, or that a Presbyterian turns his back on the Westminster Confession. Not at all. But they recognize each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're prepared to pray together in concerted prayer that God may hear and answer. We haven't reached that stage yet. This National Conference on Prayer is unprecedented in some ways. It's a sign of the direction in which we're moving. It's what I call extraordinary prayer. But you folk who are here, those who listen to my voice, must take it back to your churches. And when they're prepared to set aside time to pray for a spiritual awakening, that's when God is going to answer. Now, some people say that means then it's up to us. Can't say that either. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, he, first of all, sets them a-praying. Even God is sovereign in this matter. But we must respond. He has chosen never to work without our cooperation. So whether your interpretation of revival is Calvinistic or Arminian, it's a very simple thing. You must pray. Then God will work. May God help us so to pray. Amen.
I trust that you were blessed by that. Things begin with prayer. Praying by itself is not enough. I was interested to hear some of the things about the bankruptcies of the taverns. Amen. The prayer, the revival, the conversions changed the lives of men, and so taverns went out of business. It's a funny story about the horses and the mules not being able to understand the people after they were converted. Interesting story. And then, of course, the illegitimate birth rate coming down 44% after the revival, a year after the revival. You see, things begin with prayer, but things don't. Prayer isn't all. Then there has to be that commitment. Our lives have to change. And then we have to be co-laborers together with God. Even though there was a couple things that he said at the end there that might be questionable, the thing that is not questionable is God wants us to pray. And I'm going to talk tonight about prayer, talk about some implications of prayer. If you would like to come, we certainly would invite you. But the thing that I want to bring to your attention this morning is we are not alone. Our whole denomination, this is their focus, not just for this next year, but for the next 10 years. This is the emphasis of our Free Church Convention. This is what hundreds of ministers and delegates went away from there committed to do, committed to take this message back to their churches, to pray, and then to follow through on the results as God would work with them in prayer. I, for one, am committed to this. And I want to see God do wonderful things here in Chapelwood. I want to see God do wonderful things here in our city. But I've told you before, I'm not happy just to work for a church or a city. I want to see God do something in all the world. Would you say amen to that? If you believe that, we want to work together. It begins with prayer. And so I'm going to ask you, if you would, to please bow your head with me, and I want to pray for us, that God would speak to each one of us, and God would lead each one of us. God would work in each one of our hearts and minds, and we would make a commitment to personal, individual prayer. And then, of course, you can also participate with others. But I want us to begin with a commitment to personal, individual prayer. Lord, my heart has been moved again as I listened to Dr. Orr as he shared this message on prayer. And it seems to me like this message is something like 15 years old. Lord, I'm so grateful for the emphasis of the National Conference of the Evangelical Free Church. So grateful for the sense that I've had in my heart that the direction that we're going as a church, the emphasis that we're making as a church, is exactly the emphasis that the entire denomination wants to focus upon. Lord, we realize that each one of us in this room are very, very important to you. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross so that each one of us individually might be saved, might become a member of the family of God. But Lord, we also realize that all the rest of us are important. And we realize, Lord, that around this great country and around this world, we have many, many, many brothers and sisters whose hearts beat like ours, whose minds work like ours. God, we want to see the hand of God change the world in which we live. And Lord, I was encouraged as I heard him talk about some of the declension right after the founding of our nation, after the winning of the Revolutionary War. Lord, the things that I've read, the things that I hear on the news reports, the things that I read in the newspaper make me fear. Our churches have their backs to the wall. We are losing, it seems like, on every front in the guise of First Amendment rights, in the guise of separation of church and state, in the guise of pluralism. In all these things, we seem to be losing the right to stand up and publicly, as a people, declare that our nation was founded upon the rock, which is Christianity, and to be proud of and to go forward in that heritage. Lord, I love you this morning. This people sitting in front of me, we love you this morning. We realize that we are insufficient in ourselves to make the changes that are necessary even in our own lives. You never intended us to live this life in our own strength. You intended us to live it full of the Holy Spirit, ministered to by the grace of God. You said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Lord, this morning we acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge our need of you. And Father, we want to come to you. And we want to tell you that over and over. We want to tell you about the situation, even though we know that you already know about the situation. In our Sunday school, we talked about Hezekiah. You knew about his situation, but he prayed, and you changed that situation. God, we want to pray, and we want you to change our individual situations, our church situations, and our national situations. God, I ask you this morning for revival. I ask you for lost people to be converted. I ask you for lives to be changed. I ask you, Lord, for unhappy marriages to be healed. I pray, Lord, for rebellious teenagers, Lord, to find the answer that they're looking for in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, this morning, as a pastor, I want to lead this congregation and say to you, Lord, that we are committed to your will. We are committed to your ways. We are committed to your truth. We will follow you. We will represent you before a lost world. We will walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We will be men and women of prayer. We will be men and women who have works that follow our prayers. Lord Jesus, and all this by your grace. Receive our prayers and minister into each one of our hearts. I pray in Christ's name. I'm going to ask the two elders and Dick.